sing at some stage. Again, to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 27. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 27. And if I've got a Bible that follows the ones that you have maybe picked up at the door, it's page 1025. Now, we noted last week that that portion of Scripture ends rather abruptly, at least the portion of verses that I elected to have read. That's deliberate. It's deliberate. I want us to feel as though we are living the history. Let's, as we try to do last week, let's put ourselves in Zechariah's and Elizabeth's shoes, in Mary and Joseph's shoes. Let's live what happened to them as they experienced it. Not as they might have looked back at it years later. Now, last Sunday evening, we asked the question, what's happening? What's happening? And we first noted, this is just a bit of a recap, we first noted that Luke 1 verses 5 to 27 is the beginning of what is a carefully researched and then also a clearly ordered, clearly structured and ordered account of the earthly life and work of Jesus Christ. Now that's something that Luke somewhat cryptically says he's going to do in the words, things accomplished among us. That's the ESV. The NIV has got account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He doesn't actually say, this is now the life and the work of Jesus Christ. He simply and cryptically says, things fulfilled among us. Us. And I said something about that little word, us. Do you remember? The us isn't a select little circle of eyewitnesses, as important as eyewitnesses are. The us is not a select circle of eyewitnesses, but it's mankind in general. In other words, Theophilus is part of the us. All right? Luke is talking about God. We've just been celebrating it, haven't we? Luke is talking about God in the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son taking on human nature and living. And then, what we celebrate at Easter, then dying as a man amongst men and women, boys and girls, dying for men and women, boys and girls. And that is the greatest chapter in redemptive history. If only because it enables all the rest. There's nothing else without that. It is the greatest chapter in redemptive history. All right. The next thing that we did was we delved into the beginning, because this is what verses 5 to 27 is, the beginning. We delved into the beginning of the greatest chapter in redemptive history, and we looked at what it involved. We looked at what it involved. It involved, and I'm going to repeat the sentence, and I'm not going to elaborate on it except in one way. All right? It involved God working in the real world, in real history, amongst real people, in real places, experiencing and doing real things, but not without there being a supernatural dimension to everything that was happening. Now, there's no need to recap on that, except one thing, and that's the real people part. The real people part. Do you remember what I said about the real people? I made the point, at least I tried to make the point, that the stars of our passage, that Zechariah, Elizabeth, a virgin called Mary, betrothed to a man called Joseph, those stars were unknown and uncelebrated individuals. They're known and celebrated now, but that's only because of the roles, the critical, the unrepeatable roles that they played in the greatest chapter of redemption. But apart from those roles, and certainly at the time that they are described here in Luke chapter 1, all right, they are unknown and uncelebrated individuals. This is how God works. For the most part, he doesn't use the great and the famous. He uses unknown and uncelebrated people living quite ordinary lives. That's you, it's me. And then we briefly outlined the ordinary lives that our stars lived. Quickly, their lives involved normal and regular relationships, marriage. Their lives involved aging. There's no avoiding that, unless one dies prematurely. Their lives involved trials, unwelcome trials. In the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's childlessness, barrenness on the part of Elizabeth. Then there's ordinary callings. We noted that Joseph was a carpenter. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth, we're not told, other than we know she's a helpmeet, and the Virgin Mary is a helpmeet to be. Their lives involve the apparently random in life. There's the casting of lots. I read this week that priests, if it could be managed, had at least the privilege of serving the Lord once in the tabernacle or the inner temple, at least once in their life, all right? And by lot, Zechariah finds himself before the temple of incense, the apparently random. Their lives involve normal timelines. You can't speed pregnancies up without premature births. And then finally, their lives involved marginalization. Do you remember that? Marginalization. All four of our stars, and I hope that doesn't sound, you know, what's the word? Carnal, because stars often involve the West End and Hollywood, but I think you know what I mean. The stars of our passage, all four of them, right, were sincere and loyal believers living under an unfriendly and unwanted occupying power. Now, you are wise and you know how to apply that type of thing as well as the rest of the features to your own lives. Yet, and this was the thing that needed to be understood, comprehended, yet, despite all of those things, all of those very ordinary things, something extraordinary was afoot. Who would have guessed it? Zechariah and Elizabeth? The multitudes outside of the temple praying during the hour of incense? Who would have guessed that what had been promised long ago and what had been prayed for millennia was on its way? Now, if the question we asked of the passage last week was, what's happening? Tonight we're asking the question, who's involved? And in answering that question, we're going to see who God uses. Now, we necessarily considered who God uses from a particular angle last week, right? But at a pretty superficial level. I don't want us to stop with simply saying that God uses real people living real lives. I want us to dig a bit deeper and just look at two of the characters in our passage. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. Just them. I want to see who they were as people and how they responded to what happened. So we've just got 2 points in the remainder of our time this evening. All right, just 2 points. Who Zechariah and Elizabeth were, and then secondly, how Zechariah and Elizabeth responded to what happened, what we see described in Luke chapter 1. There are going to be a few things that get said again, but I don't think you're going to even notice the duplication. All right. First, who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Let's start with their names. There's three or four things I want to say under this. Let's see. A, B, C. Three things. Okay. Their names first. Zechariah. What does Zechariah mean? Well, it means the Lord remembers. He remembers his people. And he remembers his promises. Promises to his people. Elizabeth means, literally means, my God is an oath. My God is an oath. In other words, my God is absolutely trustworthy. You see how the meanings overlap? And you see how significant they are for what we are reading about. Especially this point in history. The Lord is about to deliver on his promise to provide a Savior. Zechariah's and Elizabeth's child, he will announce, herald the Savior's arrival. The issue is this, that first text has come through to say your order is being processed and will be dispatched shortly. Are you following me? Do you get those texts? I hope that doesn't cheapen what I want to communicate. Perhaps I should use biblical imagery. The biblical imagery is dawn is on its way. You look on the eastern horizon and it's starting to get light. It's starting to lighten up because he is the day spring from on high. So the names are significant. What about their characters? Well, and we can't underscore this too much, really. Zechariah and Elizabeth exemplify the very best of biblically defined godliness. They were, as we read in verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. In the sight of God, ESV has the word before God, words rather, before God. In the sight of God, what do those words stand for? They stand for the highest of standards. Out of the purest of motives. There's quite a lot that can be achieved in terms of looking impressive before human eyes. But which is really nothing but hypocrisy before God. God sees the heart, doesn't he? What Zechariah and Elizabeth looked like before others, they were before God, in the sight of God, and probably more, because God sees more. And notice what it is that impresses God most. It's not giftedness. It's not prominence. The things that impress God most are, and here's the challenge for us, they are within the reach of everyone present in this room this evening and following on with the live stream by His grace. All right? There's nothing here that is beyond us by God's grace. And what are the things that they are marked by? They are described as both righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's easy to be righteous or blameless. Not at all. But there's no doubt, given the promises of Scripture, that both of those things are beyond the reach of everyone seated here and listening online. And I'm just going to read one text, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. You don't need to turn there. Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, I would be remiss, or rather it would be remiss of me if I didn't pick up on one other virtue. One other virtue that is explicitly credited to Zechariah, but which was likely to have featured in Elizabeth's life as well. Look at what Gabriel says down in verse 13. But the angel said to him, that's to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Now the Greek is in the singular, apparently. Your prayer, all right, has been heard. Specifically talking to Zechariah. All right, Zechariah is credited with being what? A prayer. Elizabeth must have been a prayer too. Why, you might ask? Well, godly character comes in a package, doesn't it? Godly character always comes in a package, not always necessarily blended perfectly, but there are certain features to godly character which you take one out of them and godly character no longer exists. And that one thing is prayer. Godly character is a package. The righteous and the blameless are always also prayers. Indeed, praying is at the heart of their godliness because it is the very pulse. Prayer is the very pulse, all right, of the life of God in the soul. And while we're on the matter of prayer, just a couple of observations here. Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. A past prayer? A prayer from long ago when Zechariah was perhaps still praying that Elizabeth would fall pregnant. Is this perhaps a past prayer? Zechariah's response suggests as much, unless he's like you and I, praying things we don't actually believe will be delivered. Okay, and I can see some of you are even smiling under your face masks. You know what I'm talking about. You sit where I sit, all right? But perhaps it's actually a current prayer. Maybe it's a prayer that Zechariah actually uttered before the altar of incense or just before he went in there. Simply a sincere desire that God's kingdom came. We don't have to conclude that because the prayer is answered with an overturning of barrenness and the granting of a child, that that's exactly what Zechariah had been praying for, unless, of course, it's a prayer from the past, which has died, all right, on the mortuary slab, as it were, all right? It could have simply been, oh, Lord, hasten the coming of Messiah. Your kingdom come. You with me? In seeking first the kingdom of heaven, Zechariah and Elizabeth received the unbelievable. Zechariah found out that the Lord can do, and this is Ephesians 3 and verse 2, He can do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Your kingdom come is a bold prayer if it's entered into with faith and expectation. Anyway, we've dealt with their names, we've dealt with their characters. Finally, what were their circumstances? What were their circumstances? Well, they're childless and aged. We touched on this last week, verse 7. But are they bitter and resentful? Not if they observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Disappointed? Perhaps. But not disgruntled. Time and trial mature and they mellow many a believer, but not all believers. That's the sad truth. You see, belief in the Lord, trusting in Him, it involves undertakings from both sides, doesn't it? Right? It's a relationship, a covenant relationship. He promises to be our God, and we become His people. And we on our side, we respond by saying, like Naomi to Ruth, is that correct? Have I got it the way around? Ruth to Naomi, the other way around. Right? All right? I will go wherever you go. Okay? Belief in the Lord, trusting in Him, involves undertaking on both sides. It's what we say in marriages, or rather married couples, as they embark on their voyage, they say, till death do us part. It's actually the other way around. Till death do us join, ultimately speaking, with the Lord. All right? That's what we say to each other. All right? Till death do us join. You see, the Lord isn't under, what I'm trying to get at, the Lord isn't under any obligation to guarantee us easy lives. His undertaking is to consummate the relationship in eternal bliss. But there's a timing element there. The Lord isn't under any obligation to guarantee us easy lives. Now, I've heard this before, and I'm sure you've perhaps heard it in different ways. I believed in Him, and He's dropped me. People looking at the faith relationship as a contractual agreement. I believe in Him, now He must look after me. Salvation isn't uninterrupted earthly bliss. It's the gift of eternal life and the promise of a blissful eternity, not a blissful present necessarily. Salvation is, as I've said, and we all know, it's the life of God in the soul, which is more than likely to make us stick out like a sore thumb, isn't it? Aliens in a foreign world. And then what we'd get? We get friction. And sometimes even persecution. That's the first effect. But another thing is, the life of God in the soul, this side of the grave and glory, is not diplomatic immunity from the trials, the common trials of living in this cursed and broken world. The trials of childlessness, cancer and countless other diseases, aging, disappointments. But, and this is the issue, salvation, the life of God in the soul, it means enjoying firstly the grace to live loyal and blameless lives in an evil and a hostile world, and secondly, the grace to weather painful disappointments without bitterness, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Paul has a wonderful phrase, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's tie up this first point, sum it up, who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. Many of us think that we've got to be doing extraordinary things before we can be extraordinary people and have an extraordinary impact on others. Our passage teaches otherwise. Zechariah and Elizabeth were relatively ordinary people, and yet they're having an impact on us now. Us. They have an impact on anyone who takes their life histories seriously and appreciates their life histories. The issue about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they weren't extraordinary people What they really did is they had above ordinary or above average priorities. That's the difference. God first and God over all things. We can be like them, but it means casting ourselves on the Lord's mercy and kindness, loyally and sincerely obeying His commands, and then gladly, sweetly submitting to His choices for us. And we sing that hymn, and we feel like children when we do, and isn't it a lovely feeling? And we hope our own children buy into the same words, trust and obey. There's no other way. Usefulness to God comes as we simply give ourselves to trusting and obeying Him. All right, now, the second point, and this should be a little quicker. The second point, how Zechariah and Elizabeth responded to what happened. And it's summed up in two words, at least in my head. All right, and the second one might need a little bit of explanation. But the first word is doubt, and the second word is retirement. I'm not talking about ceasing to work. I'm talking about isolating oneself, retiring from the world. All right, first of all, Zechariah's doubt. There's no doubt that Zechariah responds with doubt. We know that. That's not reading into the text. Gabriel tells him, because you did not believe my words. How does the NIV put it? Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. The same. And unbelief, we don't have to wait for Gabriel, do we? Unbelief is implied in Zechariah's words. Move up two verses. Verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years. How can I be sure of this? Zechariah wanted proof. Now let's compare this to Mary. Now, we didn't read this, but we can just jump down to verses 31 and 34 of the same chapter. We didn't read it. Mary, when told by the same angel, verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. How does she respond? Verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Now there's an overlap in the way that Mary and Zechariah respond with their questions to Gabriel. But there's a difference too, and it is significant. Do you see the difference? We could put it down to this. Mary was dumbfounded. There's a belief that is staggered at how some or other thing will happen or how some or other thing is true. Come on, think about the Trinity. Think of a time when there was nothing about but God. It's staggering. Absolutely staggering. A truth which the resurrection. It baffles. But we believe it. But then there's a doubt that insists on proof. Now I'm going to quote my dear wife here. Maria Doyle is in brackets on my notes. Okay. In Mary and Zechariah we see. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I wrestled over trying to get to the real crux of what the difference was between Mary and Zechariah, and my wife unlocked it for me. All right, she was the gift that Christ gave me yesterday afternoon. All right, in Mary and Zechariah, we see the difference between believing disbelief and unbelieving disbelief. All right. Now, let's not be too hard on Zechariah. After all, he's like many of us, isn't he? He's a believing unbeliever, or an unbelieving believer. It's better that way, isn't it? An unbelieving believer. But if we're not going to condemn Zechariah, we mustn't be soft on unbelief. We must see unbelief for what it is. That's why Gabriel was as firm as he was with Zechariah. Unbelief is the cause, as J.C. Ryle puts it, of 1,000 spiritual diseases. And let's just pick up on one of the diseases. At the very least, doubt or unbelief muzzle many a believer, like it did Zechariah, literally, right? Zechariah asked for proof, and he got it. And behold, says Gabriel, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. You see, doubt doesn't just affect reception. It affects expression, articulation of the truth and the good news. Belief and trust, on the other hand, what do? Well, they foster expression. Belief has got a fuel to it, a sort of a rocket fuel. Have you ever found that when you're witnessing to others? Doubt clamps the mouth. Belief gives what we could say facility of expression. Paul confirms that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13. We believe and therefore also we speak. And what is he referring to in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13? The resurrection. So, how many of us fail to speak of Christ because doubt has made us dumb? What we need to do is take God at His word. He can be trusted. We can lean fully on what He has revealed. Now, Elizabeth's retirement. And as I said, I'm using the word retirement not in the sense of ceasing to work, but going into seclusion, retreating from public life. All right? Or the public eye. Verses 24 and 25. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So we're not left to guess why Elizabeth retired or retreated from public view. She gives us the reason. And she's effectively saying, if we just sum up all her words, how kind the Lord is. But, and this is the interesting thing, Elizabeth's response to the Lord overturning her barrenness when she is advanced in age, her response wasn't to run through the streets shouting the good news, but strangely, going into hiding, retiring, retreating from society. And surely it's a legitimate question. Why? Why? Was she scared? Perhaps there might be a miscarriage. Was she scared of being noticed for being pregnant? Well, the first 5 months of pregnancy, it's often quite invisible. Those can't be the reasons. Surely the reason is this. It was simply to take in, to digest, dare I say, privately celebrate what the Lord had done for her. You see, there are some things that are so sacred and so solemn that retirement or retreat is not only appropriate but necessary. Lest the significance and the weight of what it is lost. The ultimate result of Elizabeth becoming pregnant would be seen. He was heard. He was heard. He couldn't be avoided, as it were, if you lived along the Jordan or in Judea. Elizabeth could indulge herself with retreating from public life, as we all should, for the sacred and the solemn, which is at the same time intensely personal. And here's a rebuke to the age in which we live in. It is somewhat off-putting, and I hope I don't sound like a Pharisee here. I'm certainly betraying my generation. All right, it's somewhat off-putting seeing how ready people are to splash the private and the personal over social media. And that's in Christian circles too. It's as though sacred intimacy with God even isn't of any value unless it's shouted from the housetops. In our day, Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp, whatever. I think we really do need to regain that ability to distinguish between the private and the personal on the one hand and the public and the publishable on the other. Now, what's the take-home lesson? And here we're in the final 10 meters. What's the take-home lesson from Elizabeth's response? Brothers and sisters, protect and prioritize personal time with the Lord. I say it to my shame because I keep on having to relearn the lesson, but my best work is done alone with the Lord. That's as an elder, praying and wrestling with matters that are bigger than me, beyond me. Brothers and sisters, the best way to get to grips with the marvelous mysteries of God, as well as sanctify those mysteries and the whole of our lives to God and Christ, is to have direct, undiluted, unseen dealings with the Lord. Elizabeth wasn't shirking responsibility. You can imagine of an evangelistic module being thrown at her. You're not exploiting your opportunity. She wasn't shirking responsibility. She wasn't hiding from life. She was simply putting God first in the wonderful thing that had happened to her. Let's end our service of worship by singing, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord," the words of Mary as she responds to the gracious and kind dealings of the Lord. Remain standing.